Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I'd like you to think with me this morning about sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's a good connection back to the lessons on the Holy Spirit the last few weeks, because when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles, what did he tell them that the Holy Spirit would do? Convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I thought we'd turn to Romans chapter 2, and we would look. I got this inclination to talk about this and study on this with you this morning from Nono and from Aaron on Wednesday night. Nono brought up Romans chapter 2 about how the kindness of God leads you to repentance, and Aaron brought up the idea of being wholehearted in our service to God, being completely devoted to Him, dying to self, all in. You're either all in or you're not in at all. And so this passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 2 seems to me to fit very well with those themes. And since it does address the idea of sin and righteousness and judgment, then what we're doing today and this morning is that we are following the lead of the Holy Spirit. We are listening to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and we're considering the very purpose that the Holy Spirit was given, to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Romans chapter 2, if you'd like to read with me, beginning in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, Paul says, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We'll read back in verses 28 through 32 in a moment to see what Paul is referring to. But he says in verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. I think what stands out in this text clearly is the judgment of God. Don't you agree? This is a very stern warning about the judgment of God that is coming. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, the judgment of God. We're going to look at the idea of God's kindness and how God has designed his kindness, his goodness, his patience, his tolerance, his forbearance to lead us to repentance. So we're going to look this morning at judgment, kindness, and repentance. Those three points from this text in Romans chapter 2. God's judgment, God's kindness, and our repentance. So read again verses 2 through 4 with me. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In the context, Paul is talking to the person who thinks he's good. He thinks he's okay because he's judging others. So you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And you see what these things are that Paul is referring to. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, you see, that's the problem. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. We'll come back to that thought throughout this lesson. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all, and then this long list. Now, I want to ask you if you've ever been guilty of even one of these things that Paul mentions. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So when he says these things in verses 2 through 4, he's speaking to the person who's judging someone for doing these things. This person thinks he's okay. This person thinks he's good. But Paul says, you don't understand. You have done the very things, at least one of these. I have done a number of these in the course of my life in this long list of sins. You've done at least one of these things. So who are you to judge another? Or do you take lightly God's patience and tolerance and forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You're not repenting. You're not turning. You're not genuine toward God. You're not humble toward God. You're judging your neighbor for doing all of these things. And your judgment may be correct, but you're doing the same things, and you're worthy of the same judgment. So who are you to judge your neighbor? Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see the condition you're actually in? You're storing up wrath for yourself because of your hard and impenitent heart. You're not repenting. You're not turning back to God. You're looking out and you're seeing the sins that everybody else is committing. And you're doing the same things to some extent, but you don't see that. You're not repenting. You're not taking care of that. And so you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. How many of us can not say that we've looked out at people out in the world and judged them as acting unrighteously? We all do that. It's very easy to see other people's unrighteousness and sins. We point it out to ourselves all the time, at least in our own minds. We're observing it. And so if we're not being led to repentance by God's kindness and patience and tolerance for us, then we're storing up wrath for ourselves. God will judge rightly. In verse 6, He will render it to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I underlined the word seek there twice. You're either seeking for glory and honor and immortality, or you're self-seeking. And that's what we're going to come back to in a moment as well. So here are the themes that we're looking at in this text. In the form of questions, we're going to look at this first question. Now, why does God judge anyone? It's a fair question to ask because the whole context of this passage is God's judgment. And so we might say, why does God judge anyone? Why does He have to judge? Why are we facing a judgment? And the second question we're going to look at is, Why is God patient and kind with us? And the third question is, what's the difference between those who receive immortality and those who receive wrath and fury? I think all three of those questions are answered in this text. So, let's tackle the first one. Why does God judge anyone? I turn you back to Romans 1 and verses 28 through 32 in the context, especially verse 32. Paul says, although they know the ordinance of God, the decree of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they know this? They know the righteous decree of God. They know the decree of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They do? They know that? That's what Paul says. And I want you to think about that. When someone commits murder, what do you know? They deserve death. When someone rapes, when someone injures, grievously injures, what do they deserve? Punishment, wrath. God's laws in the Old Testament covered all kinds of hurts, injuries that would come to people. Some of them involve death. The sin of adultery in the Old Testament was a sin that resulted in the death of the guilty party. God had death in store for people who committed these grievous sins. So there is a sense that all of us have, a sense of justice, a sense of righteousness. We can look out at the sins of other people and we can say, they deserve punishment. Now, all of us are that way. There's not a one of us who isn't that way. That if someone murders someone, none of us, not a one of us would say they don't deserve punishment. We have an understanding built within us of justice and righteousness, and we're very quick to point to other people's needs for justice. We don't want too much justice for ourselves. That we don't want. We don't want that. But the very awareness in our own heart and mind that God's righteous decree is that those who practice such things are worthy of death should lead us to repentance, should lead us to sorrow over our sins, should lead us to an awareness that we deserve the same thing. And that's the situation you're in, and I'm in. I deserve death. That's what I deserve, and so do you. That's what it says. I know you don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. I don't want to hear that. But that's God's righteous decree. You deserve death. And in the Bible, in God's way of looking at death, it's not just physical. In fact, ultimately, what God calls death is a separation from Him permanently. The book of Revelation calls it the second death. It's a permanent, eternal separation from God. And God's holiness demands that. God's not going to have any sin with Him in His presence. He can't. He won't. He won't. So that's the situation. God is holy, and I deserve death. I deserve to be eternally separated from Him. I don't want to be. I don't want to be eternally separated from God. I don't want to be separated from God right now, in this life. Because God is good. God is love. God is light. God is the giver of every good gift. Without God, this is a world of darkness and pain and suffering and sorrow. Without God, there is nothing good. There's nothing good. Every good that I experience here on this earth is a gift from God. If God were not giving it, it wouldn't be here. See, God has communicated that to us. And so why does God judge anyone? Because there must be a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will separate sin from Himself forever, and He will bring with Him only that which is holy. That's what men know. That the righteous decree of God is that we are worthy of death. In Genesis 6, God has shown us through the flood that He is willing to judge the world. Only Noah found favor in God's eyes, and God preserved His creation through Noah, but He judged the world because every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And God finally, after many, many years of waiting and waiting and waiting for men to repent, He finally judged the world and destroyed it and saved one man and his family, through whom we now live and exist. God has preserved His creation. He's given us the opportunity to be with Him forever in eternity, to be with Him. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He waited until the outcry was so great that He finally said, I've got to deal with this. Abraham pleaded God down from 50 righteous men down to 10. God said, if even 10 righteous people are found, I won't destroy the cities. But there weren't 10. And so God has shown His willingness. He's shown man that judgment comes at His command. When Jesus lived on this earth, He lived in order to save. He said, the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I came to save you. And He pleaded with Jerusalem. At the end of His life, right before He was to be crucified, He pleaded with them. And He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you see me come in judgment. The Lord is coming again in judgment. He's already come to save us. He's coming again in judgment. And Paul is warning all of us that the kindness of God needs to lead us to repentance. We've got to understand the serious situation we're in. We face the judgment of God. And so God is kind. Why is He so kind? Why is He so patient? Why does He put up with this world as long as He's put up with it? Why does He put up with me? Why does He put up with you? Because He's kind and patient. But why? Why is He so kind and patient? Nehemiah chapter 9 is a good illustration of this. Nehemiah is praying to God, and he's looking at the restoration of Israel, of Judah, back to Jerusalem, and he's seeing how God has dealt so kindly with the nation to bring them back from captivity. He says in verse 29, you warned them, Lord, in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously, and they did not obey your commandments, but they sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stiffened their neck, and they would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them, or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Why is God so patient and kind? Why does He put up with this world? Why does He put up with me and you? 2 Peter 3 tells us, the scoffers are mocking, look how long God has allowed this world to go on. Where is the promise of His coming? I'm not worried about judgment. All right, is that you? Have you given thought to judgment? Judgment. You don't want to face the judgment of God unprepared. You just don't want to. And the pleading of Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul and all the prophets was, I beg you, by the mercies of God, repent, turn. You do not want to face the judgment of God. So God puts up with this world. He doesn't judge this world. He's patient. And Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he goes on to say, what manner of people ought you to be then, knowing this? But you see what God is doing? He's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for me to repent. He's waiting for the world to repent. He's hoping that people will repent. Why? Because He doesn't want to judge and separate. He's going to judge the world, but He doesn't want to separate His people. He loves His children. He created us out of love. He wants us to be with Him forever in heaven, in His glory, in His goodness, in His light, in His mercy and love. He wants us to be with Him. So He's waiting, hoping that you and I will repent and that we'll be right with Him. Is that your situation? Are you right with God? Have you turned to God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and been forgiven of all of your sins? Have you become a Christian? Have you become a child of God that will be saved when the Lord comes again or when you die? Have you repented? Have you turned? That's what God's kindness is leading you to. And so that brings us then to the third question. What is the difference between those who receive immortality and those who receive wrath and fury? And the answer in the text is the word seeking. Seeking. That's the contrast Paul makes. Those who are seeking glory and honor and immortality, what are they going to do? They're going to repent. I know you're seeking glory and honor and immortality. I know it because you're here. Unless you were forced to be here. There might be a couple of those. I was one of those when I was young. But you're here because you're seeking glory and honor and immortality. You don't want to face the judgment of God unprepared. That's why you're here. So let's look at this idea of seeking glory and honor and immortality versus the contrast is what? Self-seeking. Self-seeking. And that's what I don't want to be. That's what the Word of God is trying to take away from me. That's what dying to self means. That's what living for God and dying to my own desires means. I'm no longer self-seeking. Now, granted, I'm in the flesh, and so there's always that risk and danger of the flesh getting in the way and weakening me at times, and I have to make choices all the time, not to seek self, but to seek God. So that's the battle that's going on. But what am I seeking? I'm seeking to be right with God. And that's the difference. If you're seeking to be right with God, you're seeking glory and honor and immortality. And what will that do? That will lead you to repentance. And so I want to close the lesson this morning. And what that means with me, in case you haven't noticed, is there's still a few minutes left. I always catch myself saying I've closed the lesson. No, I'm not. I'm not closing the lesson. I'm just moving to the final point of the lesson. And it may take a couple minutes. But I want to look with you at worldly grief versus godly grief. It's a concept in the Scriptures that really zeroes in on what Aaron was talking about today in the song service, about being all in, about pure heart, about wholly devoted to God. There is a need for us to have godly grief in order to seek glory and honor and immortality, because the opposite of that is self-seeking. So here's the description in the Bible of godly grief over sin. This is what leads to repentance, godly grief. Paul said, I wrote to you earlier, and I didn't write to make, I hated to make you sorrowful, but it was a good thing, because that sorrow, that grief that you experienced when I wrote to you led you to repentance. You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, we got to know this scripture. We need to know this text. We need to look at these words, and we need to observe in ourselves, am I truly repenting? Am I truly, do I have a godly grief, or am I just taking sin in my life lightly? And that's kind of like what Aaron was talking about Wednesday night, is we come to church and we're Christians and we think we're good. And we might even be a lot like Paul described in Romans 2 about the guy who looks at everybody else and sees everybody else's sins. But God forbid that we be storing up wrath for ourselves through our hardness of heart. God forbid that we not be truly penitent of our own sins. So we need to know this text. We need to look at this text and be willing to evaluate ourselves. And I think this is a good process to go through on a regular basis, to look at the concepts that are found in this text. Earnestness, eagerness to clear, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment, or avenging of wrong, I think is the better translation there. What do these words indicate? What are they describing? What kind of thought process? What kind of behaviors? And maybe even more importantly, how do I know that I'm not doing these things? How can I tell that I'm not doing what I need to be doing in order to be truly repentant? Because the kindness of God needs to lead me to repentance. I need to evaluate His goodness and mercy and patience with me and realize that I deserve death. And so that's going to drive me to repent, to turn. So how do I know I'm turning? How do I know I'm repenting? And these words are a great indication of that in a practical way. So I think this kind of study is really good to do at home, you know, with our family devotionals. Look at these words. Look maybe at an instance or an example in your life of a sin perhaps that you recently committed, and ask yourself, did I truly repent? Did I truly show this in my life? What do these words mean? How do I apply these things? So that's what we're going to close with, is just some practical observations from these concepts that are taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this has helped me a lot, not only in my own personal life, to evaluate my repentance, but also helped me to help others. You know, when you counsel with people and you talk with people, and you try, like we talked about Wednesday night about restoring someone who's overtaken in a trespass, this has helped me a lot to be able to help others identify what repentance looks like in their lives. So first and foremost, sometimes it's easy just to regret the consequences, and that's where my sorrow really is I don't want to suffer the consequences. Whereas my sorrow is supposed to be a godly sorrow, a sorrow according to God, I've hurt God, and I've hurt others with my sin. So I evaluate, am I really hurting or feeling the pain, I guess is what I'm getting at, of hurting God? Or am I just feeling the pain of the consequences of my sins? Fear is listed in this text. What does that mean? Fear of consequences? Fear about others knowing about my sin? I want to cover it up and hide it so that others don't know. I'm afraid that I'll lose respect. I'm afraid that I'll lose status and esteem in the minds of others. Or am I like David in Psalm 51 when he says, "Oh Lord, please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." David had a legitimate, heartfelt fear of God taking his Holy Spirit away from him. "Please accept my repentance, Lord, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's a fear that God would no longer be fellowshipping with me because I was unrepentant of my sin. Here's another one: justifying or blaming or excusing. Boy, that's easy. To justify, blame, or excuse. So I got to evaluate. Am I taking full ownership of my failure? Or am I trying to slough it off on someone else or circumstances? I hear that a lot in my counseling. I hear that a lot down at the prison. You know, they're men describing their circumstances and situations and telling their stories and so forth. And oftentimes you can pick up a lot of this justifying and blaming and excusing, and they got to take full ownership of their failure, their choices. Am I doing that? Am I recognizing that this is my choice? Sometimes sin results in anger. Anger instead of zeal to correct the sin. In other words, my energy, my zeal, my emotions ought to be driving me towards correction, making it right. But instead, my emotions and my feelings are filled with anger or bitterness or resentment because someone else did this to me, or someone caused this, or circumstances are such that I feel, you know, the pain, and I don't like that. Am I seeking the easy way out? I'll tell you, this is a real tough one, because sometimes our sins produce consequences that we do not want to have to face. And so our minds immediately go towards figuring out, manipulating, scheming towards an easy way out of this situation so I don't have to face these consequences. Contrast that with Zacchaeus when he went up into the sycamore tree and Jesus was coming by, and he said, "I will repay fourfold if I've stolen anything from anyone." He was a tax collector. He says, "If I've stolen anything from anyone, I'll repay fourfold." That was repentance, and Jesus commended him for that and said, "I'm coming to your house today." So I see that as a real issue. Am I willing to pay the cost? Or am I trying to scheme and manipulate so I don't have to? That would be a good indication of a lack of repentance, wouldn't it? Sometimes I I've been guilty of this on a number of occasions. I can remember, and perhaps you can too, where I just say, "Well, I'll do better." And instead of having zeal, instead of having true grief, instead of really sorrowing, I just make a vague resolution. I'll just do better. I think repentance results in fruits that require specific actions. And oftentimes it's good to have accountability with that as well. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another is not just a suggestion. It's something that God sees of great value and great importance. Some accountability. What are you struggling with? Get some accountability. Take some specific actions to deal with what you're dealing with. I can handle it. I know that happened. I know I did that, but I can handle that. I'll deal with that better next time. And done. But what we really need, and what really caused the problem, was the fact that we haven't drawn near to God like we should be, and we're not drawing near to God's people like we should be, and we're not connected to the family of God like we should be, and that's why we're weak, and that's why we're in sin. I've seen that happen time and time again with people who are, they get connected, they jump, they're all in, and then little by little by little, they back away. They go back into the world, and you don't, it's like the frog in the pan on the stove, you know, you don't really see it. It just keeps on getting worse and worse and worse until finally they're gone. They stop spending time with God. They stop spending time with God's people. They no longer were connected. And so this results oftentimes a worldly grief results in short-lived behaviors, no lasting growth. No real fix of the problem, but true repentance is a change of heart, and it always results in fruits worthy of repentance. And so the bottom line is that worldly grief is filled with pride and failure and guilt and despair, whereas godly grief is filled with humility and victory and peace and hope. And so I just bring these practical considerations to you. Not that you'll remember all of these, but that you'll remember maybe to get into the text and look at these words and evaluate yourself if you have a weakness, a particular weakness. And I guess what I'm trying to get at here is what Paul was getting at when he was talking to people who thought they were good. But they were quick to see other people's faults and failures, but they weren't really changing in their own lives and overcoming their own problems because they weren't truly repenting. They weren't seeing the problem. The problem is sin and judgment. And the Holy Spirit was given in order to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we need to listen to the idea of repentance, of godly grief, and apply that to our lives, lest we face the judgment of God not prepared. So I'll close by saying what Jesus said, what John the Baptist said, what all the apostles said. Repent. That's my job, your job, everyone's job, is to truly, humbly, sincerely, genuinely, with a full heart of godly grief, to repent toward God and turn towards Him. And what will He do for you? He will forgive you because He is good. He is kind. He's been patient with you. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you haven't entered into Christ, He's been very patient with you and very kind to you. He's leading you to repentance. And so repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Christ. If you haven't obeyed it, let's study that. Let's talk about that. Let's turn toward God and truly repent. If you have that need this morning, or if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, whatever need you might be free to express. Please come forward as we stand and sing.